right at the end of the Gospel of John. If you get to the book of Acts, you've gone too far. You've got to turn around, make a U-turn. John 20. And thank you, Chris Scott, for leading us in worship again.
Yes.
You know, Chris joined last fall. He's been with us for a few months. Does a great job with worship. And just as you're finding your seats, you can make a note that in 2 weeks, we start our series in Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And Sam's going to kick off that series March 19. It's a very short book. We read it in our elders meeting Thursday night, and it took all of about, 10 minutes to read out loud together. It's a useful exercise. Maybe as a family, you could try to do that as an individual with your friends. Just try to do that. Just read the whole book in a setting and just talk to each other about what jumps out. What is interesting, what is inspiring about the book of Titus. There's a lot in there. In some ways, you could summarize it by this. You just get a real picture of what it is to be a radical Christian. A radical Christian, saved by grace, but zealous for good works. So that tagline you'll probably hear a lot. Saved by grace, zealous for good works. And then also upcoming in our preaching, April 2nd, Joshua Earls is a pastor's college student right now at the Sovereign Grace Pastor's College. And he has plans to, with another man whose name now escapes me, but he's a very good man. He has plans to plant a church in this area, being North Carolina, potentially in Wilmington. So there's lots that has to happen before the actual location and the timetable is established. But he's going to be joining us. He's going to preach the word to us on April 2nd. Okay, cool. And we'll also have the Sovereign Grace Missions presentation that morning.
So a reading from John chapter 20, verses 26 through 31. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, why does an author write? We're reading John's words here, who is an author. But why, more generally, does an author write? And a lot of times when you're looking at advice for writers, that issue will come up. Why does someone do it? C.S. Lewis, who we love for numerous writings, but Chronicles of Narnia maybe most is most widely read in our circles. He said, "Write about what really interests you, whether it is real things or imaginary things, and nothing else." Notice this means that if you are interested only in writing, you will never be a writer because you will have nothing to write about. And then Harper Lee, who wrote To Kill a Mockingbird, said, "Any writer worth his salt writes to please himself. It is a self-exploratory operation that is endless, an exorcism of not necessarily his demon, but of his divine discontent." And then J.K. Rowling, who of course wrote Harry Potter, she said, "I just write what I wanted to write. I write what amuses me. It is totally for myself." And then an author who I didn't know about, but found as I was doing some research, he's a Bohemian Austrian poet who died in 1926, Rainer Rilke. And he said, "Search for the cause, find the impetus that bids you write. Put it to this test. Does it stretch out its roots in the deepest place of your heart? Can you avow that you would die if you were forbidden to write? Above all, in the most silent hour of your night, ask yourself this: must I write? Dig deep into yourself for a true answer. And if it should ring its assent, if you can confidently meet this serious question with a simple, I must, then build your life upon it. So must I write? Well, if the answer is yes, then he says to build your life upon it. Now you might be thinking, I hate writing. And I don't care why other people write, because I hate to write, and that's all I need to know about writing. But in case you care about why people write, Rainer Rilke's words are helpful for us this morning, and especially because the words that we're going to study in John's gospel are John's answer to that question. Why did you write this gospel? What compelled you to write this? And he wrote it late in life, and perhaps in his 70s, maybe even his 80s. Decades had passed since these events occurred. He'd been talking about them, of course, preaching and teaching them, and read, very likely probably had read the other gospel accounts. And then he realized at some point, I must write. I must write. And so he didn't set out to become an author. You know, maybe Rainer Rilke is really answering the question, must I become an author? John is saying, must I proclaim this message? And he said, I must. I must proclaim this message. And not only that, but I will build my life upon it. And he's calling us to build our lives upon it as well. Not to just read it and enjoy the story. Oh, it's interesting. It really moves. It's a real page turner. No, he wants us to build our lives on what he says. That's why he wrote it. There's a real earnestness, a real life and deathness on every page, every phrase of John's gospel, and of course, all the entire Bible. And we're called to build our lives upon these words. We enjoy the stories. They are compelling stories, but we're called to do much more than just enjoy them. We're called to build our lives upon them. And so we're just going to study why John wrote the gospel of John this morning. It's only two verses, and so there's a lot in these verses, obviously. So let's pray and just ask God to change us, that his word would change us, that his spirit would change us through these words and his revelation inscribed to us in the Bible. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for a word that is preserved so impeccably throughout history. Thank you, Lord, for the inspiration that you gave to these authors to write these words and not other words. And thank you, Lord, that through your Spirit, you preserved these words in the church for all of these centuries. And thank you for the accuracy of that preservation, that what we read is what was written. We give you thanks for that, Lord. And we just pray that we would take seriously what these words have to say to us. Even this morning, Lord, would you just pierce our hearts with these words and the truths contained in the Bible. And Father, this morning as Warren Harvey and Ambassador Prez gather, and as Josh Redberg and Redeemer Community Church gathers, and as Sean Cordell and Treasuring Christ Church gathers, we pray that you would bless those churches, Lord. We pray that you would just pour out your grace on those men or whoever happens to be preaching the sermon today, and pray that the word would go forth with power and anointing. Lord, raise up the gospel in this area. We just pray that lives would be changed this morning in this area, Lord, as the gospel is advanced through so many churches and Christians throughout our community. So Lord, bless them and bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, point one, what is not written? What is not written? In verse 30, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And I think he might be the only person in the Bible that tells us about stuff that's not written. But we do want to think about that a little bit. He speaks of these many other things that Jesus did as signs. And we've had that word come up several times in the book of John, a dozen times or so it's come up, and we've explained it as a pointer. You know, a sign is a pointer to something greater. You know, when you're going to the beach and you see the sign that says 10 miles to Carolina Beach, it's pointing to something greater. The sign is an encouragement. It's helpful. You know that you're almost there, but you also know that it's pointing to something that is vastly greater, the beach. The beach is better than the highway. In anyone's estimation, it's better than the highway. And so the beach is the greater thing. The sign is something, but the beach is the greater thing. And John says that the events he talks about in his gospel are signs. They're pointers to something greater. Now his signs, he kind of has an official set of signs, and there's six. So you have the one in chapter 2 where he turns water into wine. Jesus turns water into wine. You have the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, which is called the second sign. There's a man paralyzed for 38 years who then walks because of the healing of Jesus. That's the third. And then Jesus feeding 5,000 is the fourth. And then healing the blind man, born blind, chapter 9. And then the culminating sign in the gospel, assuming you don't count Jesus' own resurrection as a sign, but the raising of Lazarus, that's the sixth and great sign in the book of John. Those are amazing moments to study, to think about. But what John is telling us is, as amazing as they are, they're just road signs to something even greater. I mean, if you were at the tomb when Lazarus walked out, you would say, that's amazing. But what John is telling us here is, it was amazing, but it's only a sign. It's a pointer to something even greater. So when Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it was a sign that he is the bread of life. That's a greater truth. It's amazing what happened, but the greater thing is that Jesus is the bread of life. And when Lazarus walked out of that tomb, that was amazing. And yet the greater thing is Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. What I can do in raising the dead is amazing, but the greater truth is that I am the resurrection and the life. That's the greater thing. And so the signs throughout the book of John have that function. They point us to who Jesus is. He is the greater thing. What Jesus did in the Gospels is wonderful and amazing, but the greater thing is who Jesus is. And so the signs in John's Gospel function in that way, point us to that truth. And then John tells us that there are many other signs. You know, what was Jesus doing in those unrecorded moments? You know, was he just chilling out by the Mediterranean and on his future iPad watching Netflix, getting ready for the next big excursion? Well, no, he wasn't. He was doing signs. He was doing miracles. He was teaching many things that are unrecorded. And yet, many things are unrecorded. And in fact, John tells us at the very end, last verse of his gospel, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a lot of things that Jesus did. The world itself could not contain the books. So that's what's not written. There's a lot of things not written in our Gospels, as wonderful as they are. And so the Gospel writers are doing what all historians do. They're being selective. No historian can tell you everything. It's impossible to tell you everything about an event, especially an event that has real consequence. It's a significant event. I maybe could tell you everything that happened an hour ago in my life, everything that's worth mentioning. But if it's a significant event that has great historical significance, well, a historian simply cannot tell you everything about that. And so they're going to have to be selective. The gospel writers were selective. And imagine if you were John, that selection process would just be, it would be excruciating, right? Because you were there at all of the big events of Jesus's ministry. You were there when he turned the water into wine. That was a wonderful event. And yet, It was a wedding feast. It was a long, drawn-out affair. There would be a lot that you would want to describe. You should have seen the faces. People were blown away. But he doesn't have time for that. You know, at the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000, two different events. He was there for both of them. You know, the multiple times Jesus walked on water, there's so much to tell, John would be thinking. How can I possibly stop? You know, he was there when it's raining in the boats, and Jesus stands up and he just speaks to the storm and the storm stops. But he didn't have time to go into that. So he's there at the time where the paralytic is lowered through the roof, and then Jesus heals that paralytic. But he doesn't have time to talk about that. He's there with the widow's son, who's the funeral pyre is going by, and Jesus speaks to this widow's son, and the man comes back to life. Speaks to the child, the 12-year-old girl who's dead, lying in her bed dead, and she rises. But John doesn't have time to speak about that. But he's there. Of course, he's there at the cross, the empty tomb. He's there at Pentecost and all the events following Pentecost. I mean, to consider being the Apostle John and to think about what you couldn't share, that would just be a daunting, amazing task. And maybe that's why it took him so long to write his gospel and to have it released, you know, for publication or whatever. Decades after the facts, just took him that long to get straight. This is what I want to communicate. This is what the world needs to hear. And he tells us what it was, what rationale he used. So I have all of these events I could talk about. I have all of these things I could say about Jesus, all of these teachings that are recorded that I recall. What kind of rationale could I use to talk about what to say and what not to say? And he gives us that in verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote what he wrote. When he felt he'd achieved that purpose, he stopped writing. There was no more that needed to be said. I'm going to write in such a way so that people would be convinced that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm going to convince people through my writing, through this work, that by believing you may have life in his name. And if I've done that, then I will have succeeded. That's my goal. And so surely he prayed hours and hours and hours, Lord, help me to do that. Help me to write so that people would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. So why these are written? That's why it is. Verse 31. Now, it might seem obvious for a gospel writer to tell us that he's writing to talk about Jesus and that we would have faith in Jesus, but it's still helpful. It still helps us to know, you know, at least at what we've already said, why did he talk about these things and not these other things? Because his goal wasn't to tell you everything. His goal was to tell you enough so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life through that faith. Now, what he wants us to get is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, his name isn't Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. So we just need to recall what does that mean, that Jesus is the Christ. Because it's something that he begins to unpack from the very first chapter in his gospel. So when John the Baptist is doing his thing, one of the questions he gets asked repeatedly is, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And he rejects it. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. The Christ is coming. I am not the Christ. And the Christ is picking up on Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament hopes. It's a person. It's a champion, it's a deliverer, it's a king, it's a conqueror that was to come. And Christ it's the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, and it means anointed. So the Christ is the anointed one who was promised in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament. So when they asked John, are you the Christ? That's what they meant. Are you the one in the Old Testament that we've been reading about and expecting would one day come? And John said, no, I'm not that. But when Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, confronted Jesus when he met Christ, and then he went to tell his brother Peter, hey, I found him. What he says is, we have found the Messiah. And John says, which means Christ. We have found the Messiah. It's Jesus. And at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7 and 8, one of the questions that continues to come up is, could this one be the Christ? Surely the Christ is not going to do more signs than this one, is he? The leaders don't believe that this one is the Christ, do they? There's all these questions surrounding Jesus as the Christ. And then in chapter 11, you get the great confession by Martha. So remember, Lazarus is dead in the tomb at this moment. But Jesus asks her, do you believe? Do you believe this? He's just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks her, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She gives the great confession in John's gospel. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And what John is really telling us in the end of verse 20, or end of chapter 20, is that he wants us to come to the same place as Martha. He wants us to have that same faith, that same revelation moment where we say along with her, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And that's why he wrote what he wrote. And when you take Christ and you take Son of God, those are the two sides that John gives us in 20:31. You really get two sides of the person of Jesus. His two natures, human and divine almost. And so the Christ emphasizes his humanity in some ways. He's the Old Testament hero that was prophesied. That champion, that king, that conqueror that would come. And they thought, crush the Romans and lead us into the new promised land, or lead us to a promised land where we could occupy the land independently. But calling him the Son of God, well, that escalates that enormously. I mean, you and I are children of God, but we know that we're not the Son of God. We know that we're not God from eternity past. That's not us. God made us his children through an act of amazing mercy and grace, and that's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does through faith in him. But we're not the Son of God, who was with God and is God and always has been and always will be. But that's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God in that utterly unique, glorious, infinite, majestic way. He is the Son of God. So he's human as the Christ. He's divine as Son of God. And in some ways, you can think of it that way. And that's part of the miracle at the very center of Christianity, that you have Jesus, who is both God and man. He's the great remedy provided by God. He is the complete remedy, the utterly sufficient remedy provided by God. It's also a good reminder that Christianity is a comprehensive, it's a glorious, complete, comprehensive worldview that has the answers. It has the answers. It has the accurate and adequate answers for all people. And when you say worldview, that just means a way of worldview. It's a way of viewing the world, everything in the world, people, problems, past, present, future, the universe, why we're here, the problem of evil, all of those things. It's a worldview, a comprehensive worldview that answers all of the big questions of life, and it answers them perfectly. I mean, one of the questions is just an obvious one. Why are you here as opposed to not being here? Why do things exist as opposed to not existing? Well, it's because God created all things for his own glory. That's a simply said but very profound question and answer. Why should people love each other? Why should we take care of each other? Why should we care at all about the poor? Now, some would say that if you take God out of the picture, we should still take care of the poor. But the reality is, as Tim Keller has said, it takes a massive leap of faith. A massive leap of faith if you take God out of the picture to do anything for somebody else, truly, out of kindness and goodness. Why would you take care of anyone if there is no God? That takes a massive leap of faith. But Christianity gives you the great why answer: because of God. God didn't just create a humanity, he created a moral humanity that was called to be moral and punishes severely when they are immoral. Christianity explains the darkness in us, which is far from moral, our lack of kindness, our lack of goodness. Christianity explains that darkness, the source of it, which is the fall of Adam, and the punishment for it, which is hell without repentance, unless we repent. Hell is the great punishment for that darkness inside of us. But right at the center is Christ, the God-man, the Christ who is the Son of God. He is the great solution to that darkness problem. Faith in him delivers us from the darkness. We go from darkness to light through faith in Christ. Christ called himself the light, and faith in him brings us to that light. takes us out of the darkness into the light, and it helps us to live progressively less dark and more light. And so one day we're changed when we see him face to face. Well, Christianity explains all of those things. It has answers to the greatest and most profound questions of humanity. And right at the center of all that is Christ, the Son of God. And obviously this teaching is, it's thousands of years old. It's centuries old. But the fact that it's old does not make it irrelevant. You know, if you're, sometimes when you're just interacting with the culture around us, it makes it feel like anything old is irrelevant. By definition, it's irrelevant. There's no way it could be old and relevant, which is just a foolish notion. I mean, gravity is a pretty old concept, right? And yet, when you ignore gravity, people don't say, oh, wow, what a progressive thinker you are. They say you're a moron. Obviously, gravity is true. Math is a pretty old thing. Numbers are pretty old things, and they've worked in remarkably consistent ways for a long time. And yet people don't say, wow, that's so regressive, that's so antiquated that you would be so buried in 2 plus 2 equals 4. No, the reality is, when it comes to truth, the key question is not how old is it? The key question is it true? But as Christians, we're called to believe something that's both old and true. And in our day, that really does make us radical. It makes us radical to believe something that's both old and true. Whether it's new and trending or not, it's old and true. And so that's what it is in some ways to be radical in our day. It's yes, despite the fact it's old, we are going to believe it, because the important thing with truth is whether it's true or not. It's not when it was born, not when that truth was born. It's whether it's true or not. And so John is asking us to believe something because it's true, but it's even more than that. It's also life. It's not just truth. It's also life. Because in the end, these facts that we know are true from the Word of God are not just disconnected facts. They're facts that are wrapped up in this person, Jesus the Christ, who said, I am the truth. I'm not just speaking things that are true. I am the truth. And then he also said, I am the life. Because John tells us that when you believe in this Christ, the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name. It's not just true, but you will find life. You'll find truth and you'll find life. So this is the third point, why to believe what is written. Life in John's gospel is just a huge, abstract, wonderful, comprehensive idea for everything that we could ever want, the deepest desires of the human soul. And Jesus says throughout the book, you get all these wonderful statements where Jesus is pointing us to life. He's inspiring us, drawing us to himself so that we might find life. He says in John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I mean, he's just fed them actual loaves and fishes, right? And so they know what it is to be hungry and then be full. And what Jesus is saying is that there is a bread that I'm going to offer you, which does far more than fill your bellies. It leads you to life. Life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. And then John 15:11, this is just another way of getting at the same idea. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This abundant life is fullness of joy. It's all of these things wrapped up in John's gospel and the teaching of Jesus. And life is that thing that all of us are chasing all the time. We might not call it life, but it's what we're all chasing. You know, for some of us, that pursuit of life inspires you to eat the entire half gallon of Breyers ice cream. And then for others, to abstain completely from all desserts. But in some ways, you're still after the same thing. I'm still after this thing I can't quite get my hands on, which is life. And it drives me to those things. Some people run marathons in their pursuit of life, and others just sit on the couch and watch TV. They're after the same thing. You know, some of us are able to turn every conversation into an argument, and others avoid conversations at all costs. But either way, you're in pursuit of life. You know, some of us want to be CEOs because we are pursuing this thing out there, and others want to be completely anonymous. I don't want anyone to notice me. There's all these adrenaline pursuits you can find on the internet. Crazy things people do. One was interesting, and this is, again, you're just pursuing, I'm not content with just having dinner with my friends. I want to have dinner with my friends suspended by a crane 150 feet above the ground. So dinner in the sky. There's about 30 cities around the world that have this table that is hung by a crane, and it just lifts you up. Crazy. Or bungee jumping in China. You know, 764 feet above the ground, and you bungee jump. Shh. So you get to free fall for whatever that is, 10 or 15 seconds. But it's okay, because that little 3/4-inch elastic cord will keep you from splattering on the ground. But you're pursuing life at that point, right? You're after something. You're after a rush. You're after something that just normal walking on the ground doesn't provide. Or the halo jump in Hawaii. It's skydiving, but from 20,000 feet. I love the disclaimer, though. Here's the disclaimer on the page. You will be required to use supplemental oxygen during part of the flight to reach this altitude. Each of these 20,000-foot tandem flights are limited to two tandem jumpers per flight. Price includes photos and DVD, the $1,000 price tag. Plan to arrive at 8:30 a.m., no shuttle available. Warning, temperature at 20,000 feet can be negative 25 degrees. Layered clothing is recommended, as free fall will add a wind chill at 120 miles per hour. Men must be clean shaven so that oxygen masks can fit snugly. It could be very cold for up to 20 minutes. So that's the halo jump. It's amazing what $1,000 can get you these days. But in the end, you know, someone who would do that, they're just after something, right? They're in pursuit of life. I mean, they're after the same thing that we pursue by not doing that. Or after life and not death by staying away from that plane. But what John is saying is, I know how to get life. I know how you can get life, and I know how to find life. And that life is in Jesus Christ. It's a person, not a parachute. It's a person, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's how you can get life. And the way you access that life, because Jesus' existence isn't enough, you have to believe in Jesus. By believing, you may have life in his name. So the fact that there is a Jesus, and he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, is not enough. But it's by believing in his name that you may have life. You know, in some ways, it's like if you're underwater, where you cannot breathe, of course, and you have an oxygen tank. It's helpful that oxygen tank exists and that it's filled with oxygen. And it has the oxygen that without which you're going to die. And it doesn't take very long, actually. 1 or 2 minutes, we're all dead underwater without oxygen. But the fact that you have this oxygen tank is only marginally helpful if you don't have that little hose with that little mouthpiece on the end of it so you can breathe the oxygen in the oxygen tank. And once you get that hose and that mouthpiece and you can breathe in the oxygen, well, glory, I'm alive now. This has the life-giving, the life-saving oxygen that I need, without which I'm going to die. And that mouthpiece and that hose, that's the faith. So if Jesus is this oxygen tank with all this life-giving and life-saving oxygen, well, faith is that mouthpiece and the hose. The mouthpiece and the hose by themselves do absolutely nothing. They give you something to chew on as you suffocate. And faith without Christ, well, that doesn't do anything. You just got to believe, man. You know, as you fall off a cliff and suffer forever. But no, faith in Christ. Faith connects you to Christ, and Christ is the way that you find the life-giving, the life-saving oxygen that you need. And so we need not just to know that Jesus is there, not just to know who he is, although you do have to know that, but you have to believe in him. And faith, and there's a lot of ways to break down faith, but maybe a simple way is just to say you have to believe the things that are said about Jesus in the Bible. That's how we know anything about Jesus, what's in the Bible. You have to believe the things that are said about Jesus in the Bible. And then, Rainer Rilke said, you build your life upon those things. They become your life and breath, your pursuit, your goal, what defines you. These words are things you submit to. Not just read and reread, but you submit to them. Jesus becomes the person, the king that you submit to every day, all day. He's the one you worship. He's the one you go to. He's the one you depend upon. That's what faith is. It's believing the things that are said, but it's also submitting your entire life and hope and future to him. And you might say, well, I've heard interesting things about Jesus. I'm just not sure that they're true. And I think just a simple way to respond if that's who you are is just to read your Bible or borrow a Bible. We'll give you a Bible and read that Bible. And if you come to things that are confusing, ask for help and we will try to help you. And Lord willing, as you learn more about this Jesus and you discover more and more that he is utterly unlike anyone of all the billions of people who have ever lived, he is utterly unlike anyone who has ever lived. There is simply no other person like this Christ. And Lord willing, God will open your heart to believe in him and you will be saved. So you can talk to one of the pastors or someone you know to be a Christian, Bible.org, simple website, Bible.org has a lot of great materials, great resources for Bible study. If you come across something that's confusing or you don't understand as you read your Bible. So John didn't write things and John did write things. And the things he wrote so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, we would have life, life in his name. That's why he wrote what he wrote. And so it helps us as we read John's words, just to go back to that. Why is God telling me these things? He's telling you these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life through him. Well, as we close here, I was trying to think of a group that might need this word. Obviously, we all need this word. You know, if we're 6 or 66, we need this word. But I was thinking about the people that feel like they're in the long middle of life. I ran a 5K yesterday, and I know I look like a guy who would do well in a 5K, don't I? But a 5K, like any distance where you're covering multiple miles, you have a beginning, which is wonderful, right? You're all there. It's a starting line. It's this big, happy moment. We're all together, anticipating what's about to happen. And then you have the end where, you know, all the people who put on the race are clapping. Good job. Good job. You cross the finish line. You see your time, whatever. You get your water, your snacks, whatever. But, you know, between that start and that finish is the long middle. And you're just by yourself, and you're just running, and you're trying to figure out, can I finish? Can I go faster? Can I pass that guy ahead of me? Is someone behind me going to pass me? Or maybe you don't think those things when you run those races. I do. But basically, you're just there alone with your torment, and that's running. And that's what running a race really is. And if you like running, then you enjoy that, actually. I do like running, so I do enjoy that. But the middle is a unique part of a race, and I think in some ways there is that same progression in life. You know, there is a start, you know, where wonderful support, and you don't feel alone at all, and you're just excited, you're eager, and there's a close where there's going to be people on this side and people on the other side just welcoming you in to glory. But there's also a long middle between those two events where there's just a lot of days. And a lot of weeks, and a lot of months, and a lot of years, sometimes it feels. And for that long middle, you need this word. You need this word. You need to know that, you know what? The day I got saved, I discovered that Jesus is my life, in a way I had never known before. And when you cross the line at the end and you see him face to face, you will discover that Jesus is your life in a way that you couldn't even imagine. But in all of the days between those 2 days, we all need to know and we need to live that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if I believe in him, I will have life. I will have life in his name. And I need to live that today, tomorrow, and the day after that. And so if you feel like you're in that long middle where you're just, you know, alone with your torment, then I just pray that word would just land on you. That, you know what? Just like when you got saved, Jesus is your life. He's your life today. Just like he was yesterday, just like he will be tomorrow, he is your life. He is your life. So I pray that God would give you grace to rest in that truth. So Chris, why don't you bring the worship team back up? If you want prayer, come up after the song. The prayer team will be up off to the side, actually. The prayer team will be off to the side. You can come up and get prayer. If you're new with us this morning, then we'd love to meet you at the information table. But please stand now. We're going to close the sermon in prayer and then sing to our Lord. Father, we thank you that you met us in our darkness and you met us in our death. And you provided Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. You brought light into our darkness, Lord. And we give you praise for that. Lord, as much as if we had been born blind and then stepped outside and saw the sun for the very first time, you have brought light to us. And you've brought life. In the midst of our death, Lord, you have brought life. We had futile lives, we had hopeless lives, we had lives that were headed for disaster after our death. And in the midst of that death, you brought life to us. You raised us up. Yes. Our dead hearts, our stone cold hearts, you made into hearts of flesh, and you raised us up. That valley of dry bones, that was us, Lord. We were that valley of dry bones, and yet you breathed life into us, and we came to life. And Father, I just pray for those who do feel like they're in the long middle of life. I just pray, God, that you would just land on them through your spirits, that you, Lord God, would give them grace to know that you are still the life. You are still the way and the truth and the life. The same as when they first came to you for salvation, Lord, you are still the way and the truth and the life. And what they need more than anything else is Jesus. He is who we need more than anything else in all the world. Lord, we want our diseases healed and we want our bank accounts full. And those of us who don't have jobs, we want jobs. And those of us who are lonely, we want fellowship with people. We want a spouse, maybe. And yet, Lord, what we need more than anything else in all the world is Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to know that, to believe that, and to understand that we have it, that we have Christ through faith. So bring fresh joy, bring fresh hope, bring fresh life as we rest in that truth that all we need is Jesus, and he's available to us in every moment through faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.